army came out, and hopefully it won't get too bad tonight. We're going to take a look at, primarily, we're going to look at the idea of being a disciple of Jesus. If you noticed on the outline, and if you listened this morning as I was talking about it, and so I was going to focus on love over the next three lessons, and indeed, this sermon grew out of, I originally planned to do a sort of a three-part sermon, which I decided to do really as a two-part this morning and next Sunday morning, and to do this one as a separate lesson tonight, because I wanted to focus on the idea of being a disciple, since we are, this quarter of course, we are talking about with our theme, the callings and teachings of Jesus, and obviously if we're going to adhere to that, we're going to be a disciple. So I thought we might just focus a lesson on that. I also wanted to look at primarily at these passages, and I'll spend over half the lesson on these three passages in the book of John, and you see that in the second half of the outline. So without getting too far ahead of myself, let's start with a question. Disciples indeed is the title of the lesson, so indeed, who are Jesus' disciples? When I ask that, usually the response that I get, well, they were the 12 that became the apostles, etc. And they are one group of disciples, but we know, and I'm sure all of you know, that the word disciple is used for anyone who is a Christian. And so again, we're going to ask the question, who really are Jesus' disciples? And let's notice especially how the Lord would answer this. So if we were to ask him and turn to the word for his answer, who are your disciples? I think this is what he might say. We might start off by really exploring the idea of what is a disciple. If you heard in part of one of Wes's recent sermons, he talked a little about this. Going back to the one at the beginning of the month, Take My Yoke Upon You, I talked about this a little bit, but I want to explore it further. So what is a disciple? Well, he's a student, but that doesn't really say everything that a disciple is. He is technically a learner in the original language. It comes from a word, Matthew, is a word that is based on the word for disciple. Matthew was a disciple, but his name virtually means that. He's a learner. He's one, though, that doesn't just learn or isn't just a student. And the way we commonly think of that is we either are forced to go to school for roughly 12 years of our life. Most of us in this room have chosen to go beyond that. So we choose to go to school as a student. We enroll professionally. We pay to go to college. And we sit and learn and we sort of pick and choose. We take what we want. We filter out the rest. We regurgitate, as we often, as people often say, back to the teacher what they want, and then we just kind of forget it. Sometimes we learn, though, and we are trained to understand sort of a discipline, we call it, or a course of study. Someone may major in mathematics and learn basically what man knows about mathematics. You may major in engineering. Business, several of you, and etc. So, a student, a learner, but one who, in the original language, when you look at the New Testament, it's one who submits completely and really to the discipline of his master. So, what is necessary for a disciple in the New Testament is to have not just a teacher, but really in the fullest sense, a master. And so one, if he is a disciple, he submits in thought, certainly in feeling, because he's devoted to that discipline, and subsequently and ultimately in action. If we were to look up the definition, a proper definition of discipline, and I think this is where you want to start when you're talking about a disciple, and you can hear that those are two words that come from the same root, discipline and disciple or disciple. You can see you're coming from the same root. But if we were to look up the idea of discipline, we'd find that putting different thoughts or different ideas together, we might come up with a definition, and you can see it on your outline. I've just sort of composed this. But a discipline is instruction, but in a field of study. It's training. And especially if you're thinking about raising your children, you train up a child in the way it should go. So training that corrects, molds, or even perfects one's pattern of behavior. It's the idea it is something, discipline is something that brings an individual into a system of rules that in turn govern the conduct or activity of the individual. So the idea in the Bible, let's stay with the child for a moment, train up a child the way he should go. The idea there is you're not making him, you know, sort of a robot when he's grown or whatever. But what you want to do is instill training within him, teaching, thought, etc., so that he acts a certain way when he's grown. And you reinforce that, of course, with correction, with punishment, reward, etc., etc. So when we begin to think like that, discipline, disciple, our word for student doesn't really convey this thought, this idea, this Eastern idea, if you will, of a disciple. I think the closest we come to it, and I don't know if anybody in here studied martial arts or not, karate as it's loosely called, but if you've ever studied anything like that, you know there is the idea of a master teacher. He is teaching you, and you really submit. You believe in the master, that he has that ability to get that across to you. But not only that, you believe in the discipline, so you submit to it. If you've ever studied that, and I won't go too deeply into it, but you move a certain way. You do certain things that almost seem ridiculous. If any of you remember the old movie in the 80s, The Karate Kid, one of the best parts about that, and a martial artist will tell you, that whole deal where Ralph, whatever his name is, Machio, whatever, however you say his name, but that whole deal where his master had him out there painting the fence. You remember? Paint. Up, down, side to side. You do those things, and they almost seem ridiculous because you're doing them over and over and over and over, but you buy into a system. And you believe in the master, you believe in the discipline. So you listen, you heed what's being said, you submit to it. You practice, even if, I can remember being told to punch a certain way 1,000 times. And you think, good grief, man. You know, a routine where you do something 1,000 times. But you listen. You believe there is a point to this. And so you learn from that, and you perfect a behavior. You learn how to think a certain way, and beyond that, how to practice something. That's really the idea, and you can hear all of that. That's the idea in the New Testament of being a disciple. Let's look at some verses. Look at Matthew 28. You'll notice I put a list on here. It's not an exhaustive list, but just going through some different passages about what are disciples. If we're asking that, what is a disciple? Well, disciples, Matthew 28, and if you remember the Great Commission, it includes the idea of being a disciple. Disciples are made. Here's the one that is the master in authority, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Well, you teach them, of course, on the basis of Jesus' authority, and they submit to him as the master. You make a disciple. So disciples are made. And you, verse 20, you teach them to observe everything. Everything the master has to say. Disciples maintain a very proper perspective of their master. Read with me a couple of passages, something Jesus said, and I think they're interesting. It's the same thing said, really, in two different contexts. But look at Matthew chapter 10, and I'm looking down at verse 24. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He said that the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. Again, going back to the illustration of the martial arts, and I won't beat this to death, but here is the point. One of the things that I can remember, and any martial artist will tell you this, that when the master tells you something, he expects you to do it exactly as he does it. This is not, when you're studying that, it's not something, at least not anywhere in the beginning, is it something for you to decide how you might improve it, okay? Or for you to decide if something is necessary or unnecessary. Now, I say that because, you know, with our way of doing things in America, we don't really think that way. We think in terms of, I'm my own person, I do what I want, I listen, if I like it, I do it, etc., etc. Unfortunately,
too many people carry that right over into Christianity and really place themselves above their master. If they like it, if it sounds good, if they feel that way about it, if they agree with it or whatever, then they do it. Listen again to what Jesus is saying. The disciple is not above his master. The servant is not above his Lord. It is enough, and it is only enough, for the disciple to be as his master. Read with me a parallel passage in Luke, or at least the use of this idea, in Luke chapter 6. But Jesus adds something here that I want to pick up. Luke 6, and I'm looking down in verse, 39. Yeah, Luke 6, verse 39. He spoke a parable unto them, and he asked the question, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Now, you might find this strange to connect it to what we've just read, but Jesus does. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, how do those two thoughts connect? Well, I believe like this. You don't know your way in this world. You may think you do, but you really don't. I don't. No one does. And the Bible very clearly teaches us that. You are blind without God's light, without God's leadership. And if you try to stumble through life doing things your way, against the light, against the master, you're going to fall into a ditch. You're going to be lost. But if you will emulate the master, if you will be like Jesus, you save yourself, and obviously you won't fall into peril like falling into the ditch. You have to buy into that. You have to believe that idea. You have to know that you must be like Jesus to make it in this world. That's the essence of being a disciple. If I were to ask the question, what is a disciple? It is someone that trusts Jesus, and you heard me right, trusts him enough to do it his way. Life is going to be good, and eternal life is going to be good. Because that's exactly what Jesus says. The Bible teaches us Christianity has the promise of the life that now is and the one that is to come. As the Bible teaches us, as Jesus teaches us in John 10, I am come that they may have life. I don't think he just means eternal life. This life. I'm come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, etc., etc. We quote a half a dozen other passages easily that go with that. But you have to trust him that his ways will give you the best life. And so you buy into that and you say to him, I want to be just like you are. I want to listen to everything you have to say. I trust that. I know I may not see it now. Again, think back to the illustration. Paint the fence up and down, up and down. I may not see it now. But then at some point when you've learned that, you will see it. And so you submit to the master and trust him. You put him first. You're staying with me in the book of Luke and look at Luke chapter 14. That was almost a tongue twister there. But anyway, look at Luke chapter 14 and drop down to verse 26. And again, hear what Jesus says. If any man come to me and hate not, and the word hate here is have less regard for or disregard in that sense. Hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters. Yes, even his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Notice the total submission there, the prioritizing of Jesus in your life. Whosoever does not hear or does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Unless perhaps after you've laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all that behold it, of course, began to mock you and so forth, saying, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, again, going to war? And he uses the same kind of illustration. Now drop down when he says in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has. Again, here's the idea of total submission, total abandonment. Sometimes we talk about if you're going to come to the Lord, you really have to forget everything. You have to forget everything you've learned, everything you've been taught, everything. And we don't mean that you really do. But what we're saying in that is you have to be willing to relegate any prior teaching below what Jesus says. And you have to come to the Lord with an open mind and with a willingness. Again, going back to what I started with, you got to believe in the Master and you got to believe in the system. And if you're willing to do that, then what Jesus is saying, if everything else is disregarded in place of me, then you can be my disciple. In short, what he's saying is, like I've seen happen many times, if you don't want to, a master in a martial arts discipline might say, if you don't want to submit to me totally, then I don't want you. You don't have enough money to buy a place in this, in this study. I don't need you here. Your fellow students don't need you here. Now, Jesus wouldn't say that. He'd be more merciful, more loving. But really what the Lord is saying is, you cannot be my disciple. It's not possible to be unless you're willing to submit to me to that full degree. Disciples follow Jesus. We see that in a number of different passages. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2 and verse 15. We just hear the Bible say it again and again. You'll notice I put down several references. It's not necessary to read them all. But the Bible will point this out. It will tell us of His disciples. Look at Mark 2 and verse 15. And it will say something simply like this. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. We know that. In fact, if you ask most people, what is a disciple? Well, they're followers. They follow Jesus. And that's right, really. They tag along and follow Jesus in a symbolic sense in everything He does. Even if He does, and I choose this passage, because even if He does things that seem to go against the crowd, it's very hard sometimes for people to not do what everybody else does. We want to think like they think, dress like they dress, talk like they talk, do what they do, act like they act, etc., etc., etc. It's very difficult for people to go against that. And yet, disciples of Jesus follow Him. And even if He leads them and goes in a direction that the rest of the world doesn't go, now you might say, well, where is that here? Look at it again. He began to sit at meat in His house together with many publicans and sinners. You didn't do that in Jesus' day. Tax collectors, people like prostitutes and so forth, they weren't welcome at the dinner table. And if you did sit down together with them at the dinner table, then everyone would look down on you. Everyone would, kind of separate from you. Don't want anything to do with you. The disciples followed Him. That's what Christians do, even in difficult situations. Look at Acts chapter 11. We know this passage. Disciples are Christians. We were discussing this downstairs not long ago. And we were talking about how people are very divided on how disciples came to be called Christians. Was it a derogatory term that people used for them, kind of making fun of them, mocking them? People that kind of followed the dead leader. You see that sometimes in ancient writings. Were they people that were kind of made fun of, as people will talk about today, being blind or dumb as sheep, just kind of like a blind sheep following, along whatever He says. You don't even question it. You just do whatever the Bible says. And people laugh at that idea. That might have been it. So they were little Jesuses or little Christ, which is literally what Christians mean. Or was it a very positive term, where these people in Antioch were so dedicated that people began to say they are like their master, Jesus? I tend to think that's it. I know the popular view is, well, it's a negative term, but regardless, God picked it up and used it. And you can see it in 1 Peter 4. I tend to think that even here, what was going on was the dedication in these people. They did become like little Christ, which is exactly what we need to be. You may remember the lessons from a few weeks back. Disciples respond to and they take advantage of opportunities. Stay with me here in Acts 11. Agabus comes and says, there's going to be a great famine, and a lot of Christians down in Jerusalem, where a lot of you came from, are going to be suffering from the famine. And if you'll notice down in verse 29, then the disciples, everyone according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren. It was an opportunity. Here was an opportunity to do good. Here was an opportunity to share with perhaps those that were going through a rougher time than you're going through, less fortunate than you are at the moment, however you want to put that. They took advantage of that. That's what disciples do. They take advantage of their opportunities to do something, and they do it. And finally, if you turn a few pages over, notice Acts 20, and I think this is very important. Disciples assemble together with fellow Christians. We're in a time right now where a lot of people question the whole value of going to church. You know, you don't get a lot out of going to church, someone will say. And the whole idea is, impress me if I come. Overwhelm me if I, wow me if I come. And so you're in a time where, you know, the growing, you know, there's kind of that, and then there's the growing phenomenon, on the other hand, of the mega church where thousands and thousands and thousands are flocking to a certain place. And then you study that and you say, why? Why is it that one group or many groups have trouble like we do Sunday night? Look around you. There's nowhere near the number that were here this morning. Why do we have trouble with that when, on the other hand, there is a place that a lot of them are there on a Sunday night because they didn't have any room on Sunday morning. They stood in line, couldn't get in, so they came back on Sunday night. Why? And you know a lot of the answers why. And a lot of it comes down to some very worldly, sensual ideas. Well, I love being here because it's exciting. And I love being here because, you know, everybody else is here. You know, it's the happening thing. It's the end thing. If you're in this town and you want to be religious, you go to this place so you can tell everybody, that's where I go, because, you know, that's impressive. That's not why disciples assemble together with other Christians. They come together to honor the Lord. They come together to do things that worship and respect Him, that appreciate Him. You see in Acts 20, in verse 7, and you know this verse very well, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to take the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of their Lord, of their Master. Again, it was all about that total devotion to the Master. That's what a disciple is. Now, we could go on and on with that, and I could look at another dozen passages that use the idea of a disciple, but I think we begin to see, if we read just a handful of passages like this, we see what is common between them all is the level of prioritizing Jesus, the level of commitment, the level of devoting oneself to Him, of buying into His system, His discipline, etc. Now, let's go back to the book of John, and I'm going to stay almost exclusively in John, so it'll be easy for you to follow along. I was on the way to meet Montel when we were dating long time ago. And in fact, we had some miscommunication. She remembers this Saturday morning very well. And what ended up happening is we were meeting kind of out of town between where both we lived 140 miles apart. So while she was at one place looking for me, I was at another place looking for her, and both of us were just kind of sitting there. While I was sitting there waiting for her to finally get there, I'm thinking, and I got to reading and looking in the book of John, and it occurred to me for the first time. It just never had really occurred to me that Jesus keeps repeating something throughout the book about being a disciple. So if you notice, I put on here, if you're looking at the outline, I said, who are Jesus' disciples? John quoted Jesus. And I say it like that because we have to remember that's what these scriptures are. They're literally coming from Him. John quoted Jesus three times saying, this group of people, they really are my disciples. If they do this, that means they're my disciples. They are, and this is where the title comes from, disciples indeed, or they truly are my disciples, which is what it literally means in the original. You may remember we started the quarter by looking at Matthew 11. And if you remember when we were looking at that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We talked a little bit about that. I said a yoke was a figure, of course, that's taken from the idea of yoking oxen together so they stay on a straight path, all of that kind of thing. They work together, and you can see all the symbolism in Christianity from that. But it goes beyond that because a yoke was used in ancient times symbolically. In Jesus' day, it was used for the idea really of studying, of enrolling in a school. The rabbis, for example, if you go back and read outside the New Testament, of course, but if you're reading from that time, rabbis would refer to a school or a school of discipline as so-and-so went under the yoke. You know, some, whatever, Paul went under the yoke of Gamaliel would be the idea. And what it means is, again, all of this we've been saying, I don't want to rehash it all, but he's submitting fully to Gamaliel as a teacher. Well, Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Be my disciple. Learn, and this is the phrase I want to really seize on tonight. Learn of me. Learn from me, yes, but learn of me, by me, through me. Be as I am, do as I do, think as I think, feel as I feel, and on we could go. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Look at John 8 with me for a moment. In John 8, this grows out of a context, and I'm not going to take the time to read all these verses. You might want to go home and read it. It's very interesting to see this develop. But in John 8, it grows out of a context, and it's not the beginning of it. This goes on for several chapters, and Jesus has been in and out of it, if you will, into it and out of it with the Pharisees, with the scribes of the day. Now, he's just finished this incident. You can see this at the beginning of John 8, where the woman was taken into adultery, and he really goes against, you know, their thinking on that. Stone her to death. Well, which one of you is without sin? Cast the first stone. Now, immediately after that happened, Jesus spoke again to them in verse 12, and he said, I'm the light of the world. And he began to teach that he was the light of life. And the Pharisees, and I'll loosely paraphrase, kind of answered him back, said, you ain't no light of life. You are just somebody that blows your own horn. And they get into this discussion about his witness and where it comes from. And he talks about the fact that the Father witnesses together with him. So they get into this whole discussion about this. Where do you come from? Who's even your father? And you know how this breaks down eventually in chapter 8. They will even kind of, in a snide way, say, we're not born of fornication, as if to say, you are. We know Joseph is not your daddy. You know, Mary was fooling around, etc., etc. So all of that is coming into this. They're very disrespectful, obviously, but Jesus, throughout chapter 8 here, and remember that this is taking place in the temple. This is not like in a back room somewhere. This is a big, open discussion. A lot of people listening to all of this that really aren't involved in the discussion. So as you read through this, notice some of the things that Jesus says. And you can just kind of scan down from verse 12 down for the next 20 verses or so. Again, Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. No, you're not. You're just a guy that comes out here, you know, blowing your own horn, telling everybody how special you are when you're not. You know, where do you come from? I come from above, Jesus said. And you don't know me, and you don't know my Father. That's one of the things that he emphasizes here. And the idea, then they turn that into, yeah, of course we don't know your Father, because nobody knows your Father. He ignores that. He's not answering their remarks like that. He says, I go my way. And again, this is an indication of the idea of Jesus, you know, he's going to die, and he's going to mention that directly in just a moment. But he's going to die, and obviously he's going to return to heaven. And so he's teaching, I go my way, and where I'm going, you can't come. Now, I find that interesting that he says that, like that. He says, you can't come because you are going to die in your sins. Now, you and I wouldn't be able to assess a group of people necessarily, certainly not on a first or second time we meet them. Jesus could. He can look into their heart. He can know where their heart is. And their heart is dead, their conscience is seared, etc. Jesus can say, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. And I'll tell you that right now. Well, he's doing that. You can't come where I'm going because you're going to die in your sins. Jesus even goes so far as to say, and I'll paraphrase again, but you're very worldly. All you care about are the things of this world. And in fact, he says, that's how you think. I don't care about the things of the world, Jesus said, and that's not how I think. So we're totally different. That's why Jesus will come back to saying later in John 8, my word has no room in your heart, no place in you. We don't think the same. We don't go the same way. And you know, we use that kind of language as well. But Jesus does point out to them. Again, remember, there's a crowd of people listening to all of this. Jesus said, but I tell you, when you crucify me, when you lift me up, and it's a reference to the crucifixion, you will know that I am. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm telling you who I am. I'm the Son of the Father in heaven. You don't accept that. I'm telling you who I am, where I came from. I came to heaven and I'm going back. I tell you that I'm going that way. That's the place I'm going, and you can't come there. Others can, but not you. Because you don't live the way you have to live to go there. You don't think the way you have to think to go to heaven. You're just totally foreign to what it takes. And then if you notice, and if you'll pick up reading with me in John 8, the Bible says, as he spoke these words, look at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in it. Now that's the point, isn't it? You don't have to be the one that's arguing with Jesus to be a disciple of the Lord. You just got to listen. You got to understand what he's saying and know the truth of it. Know that it makes sense. I mean, if you were listening to this discussion, where would you be? If Jesus began to speak of his Father, would you immediately jump to the rumors? You're illegitimate. Everybody knows it. Well, everybody didn't know that. There was a lot of obscurity around the birth of Jesus, but there were people who had witnessed to exactly what had happened. Remember people like Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and the wise men from the east and on and on. If you had been there in that discussion and Jesus began to point to people who thought in such a hard, nasty way, and Jesus then said to them, you're going to die in your sins, and that's why you can't go to heaven. Would you have listened to that? Would it have frightened you? Would you have thought, man, I don't want to think like they think. I don't want to be where they are. So many people kind of took all this in, both sides, exactly what we should do. Investigate it. Listen to it. And it says they believed in it. And then Jesus turned to them. Notice verse 31. He said to those Jews that believed on him, you believe now. You're responding positively. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, truly. So what is a disciple? Who are Jesus' disciples? They're people that listen, honestly investigate. And when they see the truth of the word of God, they keep on listening. They continue in it. They learn. And it doesn't matter that everybody doesn't believe it. Plenty of people who don't believe it. There are plenty of people out there that are as nasty about it, even worse than these Pharisees were. I don't know about worse, but they're just as bad anyway. And they mock the Lord and they mock his teaching and they, all of the things that they say, but you see how futile their arguments are. And if you're willing to be honest and listen, you understand that the Word of God makes sense. And if you do, then you buy into that. And what the Lord would be saying is you truly are a disciple. Because you're believing in me and you're believing in the system. Now just stay in it, stay with it, and you're going to be fine. And that's when he comes back in verse 32 and says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now go with me to John 13, the second of the two times that we see this. In John 13, again, you know the context. I'll mention it briefly and really briefly in John 13 because we talked about it this morning, right? But remember this passage in John 13 of loving one another as I have loved you. Remember the context. What is the context? Two things going on. Jesus is having the Passover meal, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and instituting what we call, as we call it, instituting the Lord's Supper. And you may remember in verse 2, the Bible very clearly tells us one of the things that's going on is that Satan has come into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and Judas is already in the process of betraying Jesus. Now the second thing that's going on is they get in there, into the room and so forth. They come in off the dusty road, get into the room, and no one honors him as the master So to teach them a lesson, he wraps a towel around himself and gets down and washes their feet. And you remember that story, that example. And when he finishes washing their feet, he talks to them about being the Lord. Drop down to verse 13 with me. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well or rightly, for I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice again the incorporating of the idea of one another, doing things for the whole group. And he goes on with this. I've given you an example. Again, this is not a religious ritual. It's an example of the kind of thing we do. We want to be as Jesus, be like him. So I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And he goes on with that. The servant is not greater than the master, etc. It's enough, again, as Jesus would have taught, that you be as your master. Now you may remember that what goes on to happen here, again, Jesus is sitting at that meal with them and begins to say, one of you is going to betray me. He knows who it is. And the disciples are all saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, who is it? All of this. And Jesus, in a very subtle manner, indicates exactly who it is, the one that's dipping in the same bowl with me. And then you may remember he looks to Judas and says, what you do, down in verse 27, do it quickly. In other words, just go on. It's kind of like saying to those Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins. You are hopeless people, reprobate. Judas, you have no hope. So just go on and do it. Do it quickly. Now it's in this context. He's washed their feet, the ones that are savable, if you will, and the one that is not. It's in that very context that he rises up from that meal, that supper, goes out in verse 31, and begins to say, now is the time of my glory. I'm going to be crucified, obviously, but I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I am going to go back to heaven, exactly as I said back in John 8. We just read it a moment ago. But what he turns to them and says in verse 33 is, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, as I said unto the Jews, referring back to John 8, whither I go, you cannot come. No, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you. Now notice, love your neighbor, love one another had been a commandment. We can go back to Leviticus 19 and see that, but the qualifier is new. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, how does he love you? Even in this kind, if we only stayed in John 13, we'd learn how to love. Wash people's feet. Be like that. Be the kind of person that even if betrayed, you're still gentle. You're still looking at that individual. And you're still saying, just go on and do it. If you've got to do it, go on and do it. We all know he could have struck him dead on the spot. He could have tortured him horribly for what he was doing. That's not love. And in that context, having said, all of you are going to flee from me, everybody's going to deny me, and one of you is going to betray me, and getting down on his knees and washing their feet, then he turns to them and says, now you go love each other. I think you learn a lot about what love means. So shall you be. It will mark you. Everyone will know, verse 35, you are my disciples. Now go with me, maybe not even turning a page, to John 15. Read with me from verse 1. Who are my disciples? People connected to me. People in me. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman, the gardener, the caretaker. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he, my Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, or prunes it, we would say today, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, remain in me. That's just like John 8. Continue in my word. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And you've all been around vines, you know exactly this. So you go clip a vine off, you know, like these raspberries, blackberries, whatever they are over here. You prune it, you cut the vine off, they die. The berries on them die immediately. And that's what Jesus is saying. Except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Now, what does that mean? I put some verses down there. I'll let you go explore them. But the New Testament uses the idea of bearing fruit in two ways. One is to bear fruit in yourself, like the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness and love and peace and joy and all of that is fruit. Now, another way that it uses it is the idea of bearing more fruit. I mean, the purpose, if you take one of those berries over there, it's filled with seeds. And its purpose, you know, certainly to provide food and so forth, but at the basis, its purpose is to perpetuate itself. Grow more vines is the idea. Bearing fruit. And so Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. Do you see that idea again of the discipline of the master? The believing in the master, the buying into the system, total submission to the master to bring forth fruit. If a man abide not in me, notice how many times he uses that term here. If a man does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and it withers. And man, of course, gather it up, throw it in the fire, and it's burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide or remain in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice the power there of being in Christ. Here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. When you're listening to what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John, I think it echoes this whole idea of being a disciple and submitting to the Master. That total connection to the Master in John 15. That emulating or following the example of the Master in loving in John 13. That idea of weighing everything that's said, listening to the logic. And that's what we do, especially in our day and time. It's challenged all the time. But we listen to it. And it makes sense. I'm not a Christian because I blindly follow this, or somebody made me do this, or brainwashed me as a kid. Are you? Or are you a disciple of Christ because it continues to make sense to you? Everything in this book is logical, reasonable. Yes, he asks things that are hard, and he even says things that I don't understand. That's okay. Because a power greater than me made me. Someone of more understanding created my thought processes. It's fine then. But I believe in it. And it's no different than anyone else who has an ability I don't have, know something I don't know, can do what I can't do. I want to listen to what they have to say. And I want to do what they tell me to do because they know. And I don't. That's a very intelligent person. Not the rebellious individual that says, I know it all. I don't have to do it your way. I don't have to listen to what you say. Or I'll take part of what you say, but not the rest of it. That's ignorance. And Jesus teaches us that to be a disciple, yeah, we take a yoke upon us. Just like the individual that if he wants to learn, really learn something, he submits, he studies, he puts the work into learning it. So he, in turn, can be a teacher. So he, in turn, can know what he's doing. The Lord is just asking us to do the same thing. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you would be a disciple of Jesus. You would submit to him tonight, give your life to him. Believe in him, confess that he is the Son of God, be willing to repent, which means be willing to do what he says, what he teaches, follow everything he says do. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Start all over in life. Relearn what it takes to have the best life here and the one that is to come. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Have them all washed away. And if you're here tonight and you've done that, but there's something that is not right in your life, or you want to ask for the prayers of the people here, then just humble yourself before the Lord and do that. And let the Lord lift you up. Won't you please come? I'll be standing.